Please turn with me now in God's word to our sermon text today. It is Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Yes, if you've been here in recent weeks, we're only doing one chapter this week, so it's much shorter. Please turn to Isaiah 24 and then stand with me for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders, gloriously. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, the voice of the Lord is mighty. Help us to perceive that what we are reading and considering in these minutes together is the voice of the Lord that shakes the earth. O Lord, let your voice shake our hearts in whatever way they need to be shaken. Let your voice penetrate through our stubborn resistance, our rebellion, our unwillingness to consider the realities of judgment and salvation. Lord, break down the hardness of our hearts by the thundering voice of your word, so that we might humbly receive the grace that you've given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you enjoy listening to classical music, as some here certainly do, but if you do that, you might know that in a symphony, the one piece is made up of many different movements. And in those different movements, there is a momentum that it's building towards, often, a great final crescendo. A composer will insert into the earlier movements of a piece little tunes, little rhythms, little elements that will eventually be tied together and brought to a glorious conclusion in the final movement of the piece. And something like that is happening here in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24 begins a new section that goes through chapter 27. And this section is not the crescendo of the entire book by any means, but it is the concluding crescendo of this part of the book. We've been looking for several weeks now at this section of the book of Isaiah that began in chapter 13 and runs through chapter 27, in which Isaiah is proclaiming that the Lord is the sovereign Savior and judge, not just of Israel, not just of the church, but of all the nations. We've been seeing this in recent weeks as chapter by chapter, Isaiah has gone through the various nations of the ancient world one by one, Babylon, Egypt, Tyre, Moab, and even Israel itself. And he's been showing what God's judgment and salvation will mean for all these nations. These chapters we've looked at so far are something like the early movements of a symphony. We've heard tunes and rhythms that now are going to be pulled in to something greater and more final. We've come, beginning in chapter 24, to the final movement, or we could say, the final judgment. Isaiah calls our attention not just to various foreshadowing judgments in history on the nations of the earth, but now he calls our attention to the grand climactic judgment that will come at the end of this age. And we're going to learn various things about the final judgment in chapters 24 through 27, but here in chapter 24, the focus is on God and his glory. The main idea, therefore, is quite simple this morning. The final judgment will glorify God. That's the message here. The final judgment will glorify God. And I have three points for us to consider this morning as we look at this. We're going to look first at the greatness of God's judgment. Second, at the justice of God's judgment, and then finally, the result of God's judgment. So the greatness, the justice, and the result of God's judgment. We're going to begin by considering the greatness of God's judgment, which is proclaimed to us throughout this chapter. And I want to acknowledge as we begin that many of us might feel reluctant to consider what Isaiah is describing here. We might not want to pay much attention to God's judgment. But in verse 1, we are commanded to pay attention to it. Did you notice the word that opens the chapter? Behold, look, consider this. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord himself, the God who is love, the God who knows what we need better than we do, calls us to consider his judgment. And as we behold it here, what are we beholding? I have said this is a vision of the final judgment. Not all who study this passage agree with that. Some see this chapter as referring to something more regional, that as if it's another prophecy of a localized temporal judgment before the final judgment. But I think if we look closely, we'll see that though there are many similarities to those preliminary judgments described in the previous chapters, this is something greater. This is something different. Consider with me the greatness of the judgment here. It shows us that it is indeed the final judgment. Notice first that it is universal. That is one of the most striking things about the judgment described here. It is utterly universal. Look first of all at verse 1, right at the beginning. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. What earth is he talking about? Look at verse 4. He parallels it with the world. He says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. This is a judgment that is coming upon all the earth, the whole world. And in verse 2, we learn that it is universal in its application to all parts of society. So it's not just in every place. It applies to all parts of society. Isaiah lists them out. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. And on it goes. Isaiah is saying, all kinds of people will face this judgment equally. When we think about God's judgment, we usually like to think about the groups of people that we're not in, that we really hope have some judgment coming to them. For some people, that's the CEOs of the world. For others, it's the rabble of the world. For some people, it's the lenders who deserve some judgment. For other people, it's the borrowers who won't pay up. It might be black or white, rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, East or West. But you see what Isaiah says here. When the final judgment comes, all of those categories, all of those earthly markers of status in society will be completely meaningless. It will make no difference at all. You will stand before God, as all will, not as a borrower, a lender, a servant, or a master, but as a human being made in his image and as a sinner, as we'll see later on. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. So it's universal in all places. It's universal to all parts of society. But we notice in this chapter that it's also universal in that it extends not just to the inhabitants of the earth, but to the actual earth itself. Verse 4 tells us that the earth itself mourns and fades away. Verse 6 shows us the curse, not just devouring the inhabitants of the earth, but devouring the earth itself. Verse 7, the vine languishes. It extends to plants. And look at verse 19, jumping ahead. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. If you go to the end of the chapter, verse 23, even the sun and the moon are disgraced and ashamed. It extends not just, therefore, to the inhabitants of creation, but to the creation itself. And as we're considering how universal this judgment is, notice also it extends beyond humans, people who live on this earth. It extends even to the heavenly places themselves. Look at verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day, it says, that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. That's a reference to what Paul calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6:12. The judgment that is described here will bring punishment on Satan and his demonic servants, not just on the kings of the earth that they have stirred up to make war on the Lord and Christ, his anointed one. So Isaiah is speaking here not of a localized temporal judgment, but on a universal day of judgment for all creation in heaven and on earth. Now, as we continue to consider the greatness of this judgment, we see next that it's not only universal, it is also devastating. And we see this in the vision of the destroyed city in verses 7 through 12. This is a picture of the end of all joy for those on whom judgment comes. For them, the wine no longer flows. The songs are no longer sung. And verse 11 sums it up succinctly. As a result of this judgment, all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. For those who fall under this judgment, this final judgment, it will be the end of all joy. In what Christ calls the outer darkness of judgment, there will be no laughter. There will be no happiness in hell. It's the end of all joy as the city of confusion is broken down. Now, some people think that the city mentioned in verse 10 must be some specific city, perhaps Babylon or Jerusalem. But I think Isaiah is intentionally vague here because he's not speaking of a specific city among men, but of the entire city of man, we might say. the whole world that has rebelled against God and all that humanity has built up in its sinful rebellion, this whole world that has fallen under God's judgment, that is the city of confusion. And it's rightly called the city of confusion. Interestingly, the word Isaiah uses there for confusion is the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 2, for that unformed chaos at the beginning of creation, when the world was without form and void. This world, this city of man, then, has been uncreated. It has been utterly unraveled, broken down into formless chaos. It's a devastating judgment on the city of man in verses 7 through 12. And in verse 16, if you look ahead to that verse, we seem to see that this devastation produces a reaction of internal devastation in Isaiah the prophet. Now, verse 16 is a bit difficult to understand, but I think it's best understood as another description, like the ones we've seen in the preceding chapters, of Isaiah's devastated alarm as he beholds the truly awful consequences of human sin. It's a devastating judgment. Then, as we've seen that it's universal and devastating, notice thirdly that this judgment is final. It's final. We see this in how inescapable the judgment is for the inhabitant of the earth in verses 17 and 18. These verses portray him, the inhabitant of the earth, trying to flee from judgment, but finding that no matter how hard he runs, no matter where he goes, judgment chases him down. If he manages to flee from the noise of the fear, he falls into the pit. If he manages to climb out of the pit, he gets caught in the snare. The imagery here is of an inescapable judgment. Notice the finality of judgment as well in verses 19 and 20, where the earth itself is shattered and split. And notice the end of verse 20, this earth for all its sins will fall and not rise again. This is a final judgment from which there will be no escape and after which there will be no further opportunity for salvation. As we've considered the greatness of the judgment, we've seen it's universal, we've seen that it's devastating, we've seen that it's final, but now fourthly, we need to understand it is certain. This is not a possibility. This is a certainty. Now, there are various reasons why people might doubt the certainty of such prophecies of judgment. One reason that many Christians begin to doubt that such judgment will come is that they reason wrongly from the truth that God is love to conclude that therefore he would never do such a thing. But what does verse 3 say? The Lord has spoken this word. You may say God would never do this. God has said he will do this. But there's another reason that people might doubt that such judgment is really so certain. The reason is that judgment seems delayed. Isaiah prophesied this thousands of years ago, and here we are today. Perhaps we think this was a false alarm. But notice that this apparent delay is not denied here in any way. Isaiah is not saying that what he sees will happen soon, only that it will happen someday. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, it says that the kings of the earth and the host of exalted ones on high will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Now, this verse has been interpreted in some different ways. I think it's most likely a reference to the time, the apparent delay between the two comings of Christ. Scripture teaches us that at Christ's first coming, he bound the power of Satan to deceive the nations. Ever since that first coming, certainly the wicked who perish are gathered in the pit like prisoners awaiting final punishment. And it's at Christ's second coming that after many days, he will bring final judgment on all his enemies. I think that's what verse 22 is referring to. But however you take verse 22, notice that it does point to this apparent delay. Many days will pass before this final punishment. Isaiah is not saying this judgment will come soon, necessarily. He's simply saying that this judgment will surely come. Now, since we find it so hard to accept the certainty of this, to believe that what God says here will in fact take place, we need to notice that God has confirmed all of this by many preliminary judgments that have come exactly according to his word. One of those is the flood. And this passage actually alludes to the flood in a couple of places that I won't take the time to go through. But think about what happened in the days of Noah's flood. Through Noah, God announced to the world that he would send a flood of judgment, and people scoffed. But what happened? The windows of heaven were opened, and the flood of judgment poured forth just as had been prophesied. That was a prophesied judgment that came as declared. We could think similarly of Isaiah and the judgments he's been prophesying in the chapters we've looked at in recent weeks. The judgments on Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria, at which people scoffed in Isaiah's day. And yet that flood of judgment came just as prophesied on Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria. The fulfillment of these preliminary judgments should be a confirmation to you that what God says will come to pass. It is certain. The Lord has declared it, and he will do it. Throughout chapter 24, then, we see the greatness of God's judgment. We see that a day is certainly coming when a final, universal, and devastating judgment will come upon all creation from the hand of the Lord of hosts. And we are called to behold the greatness of this judgment and to glorify the Lord for it. But that raises a question. How do you glorify God for such a judgment? Many of you, no doubt, struggle with this. How can we celebrate what seems so difficult? Do you celebrate a bomb for blowing up? Do you celebrate a warlord for rapaciously destroying nations? No, you don't celebrate those things. So why would we celebrate God for this judgment? That brings us to our second point. We're going to move now from the greatness of God's judgment to the justice of God's judgment. When God brings this devastation on the city of man, he will not be destroying a masterpiece. He will be cleaning up a mess. He will not be like those protesters who rush in to splatter paint on the Mona Lisa. He will be like the restorers cleaning off what had defiled her beauty. God is not the rapacious warlord. We are. He's not the destructive bomb. We are. God is not guilty of evil in this judgment. He is punishing those who are. Look at verses 5 and 6. As we look at these verses, we notice first that we have defiled the earth. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. You could even translate this, the earth is polluted under its inhabitants. This cataclysm of judgment will be a result of pollution, but not the kind of pollution that fires up the environmentalists. It's true that we can pollute this world materially by dumping chemicals into rivers in a way that harms man and beast. But this passage teaches us to see that not as the ultimate problem, but as a vivid picture of the real problem, the defiling effect of our sins on all creation. Our worst pollution of creation is not material. It is moral. Like dumping chemicals into the earth, we have defiled creation with our sins. Indeed, that's what it says. How have we defiled the earth? Verse 5. It's by sinning against God. It says the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Some commentators think that Isaiah refers here to God's covenant with Israel, and that is a possibility. But because of the cosmic scope of the judgment described, I don't think he's talking about God's covenant with Israel. I think he's referring here to what we call the covenant of works. That original law of God given to all humanity in the person of Adam at creation. That law of God that is written on the hearts of every human being ever since. We have broken that law. We've broken that everlasting covenant. And by doing so, we have defiled the earth. You might wonder, what kind of sins defile the earth? What is Scripture talking about here? Well, in Scripture, God tells his people what kinds of sins would defile the promised land. And by extension, we can understand these are the kinds of sins by which all humanity defiles the earth. Here are some examples. In Numbers 35, God says that bloodshed in murder pollutes the land. Leviticus chapter 18 says that the land is defiled by many sexual perversions, such as incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. In Psalm 106, verse 38, it says that by the abhorrent practice of child sacrifice, the land was polluted with blood. Murder, the killing of our children, sexual perversion. By these and many other sins, Scripture says, humanity defiles the earth under our feet. And what is the consequence of our defiling of the earth? The Lord will judge the earth. Look at verse 6. Therefore, because we have defiled the earth by our sins, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. As God said to Adam when he first broke the covenant of works, cursed is the ground because of you, Genesis 3:17. E.J. Young, a commentator, explains it this way. He says, the world was created for the glory of God, and man was placed on it to serve God and develop the earth for him. When man transgressed, the earth for man's sake fell under a curse. As a result of man's sin, the whole creation groans and travails in pain, for it partakes of the curse that man's sin has brought. You see it here in Isaiah? Our sin is the reason the whole world is cursed already, and is the reason why one day the curse will devour the earth. As verse 20 says, it's because earth's transgression shall be heavy upon it that it will fall and not rise again. Now, when we think about the justice of God's judgment, it tends to make sense to us as long as we think about other people. We can see the goodness of judgment when it comes on someone we think really, really deserves it. We want to see the worst criminals brought to justice. We want to see the warlords cut down. We want to see the world's mess cleaned up. What we fail to see is that you and I contribute to the world's mess. The filth of human sin flows forth not just from the wicked and the warlords in our eyes, but from all humanity. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 says about this. Romans 3 is one of the great places Scripture establishes the depravity, the sinfulness of all men. And it says in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul sums all this up in verse 23 of Romans 3 when he famously says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you were going to set out to clean up the pollution of a stream, you don't start at the end of the stream trying to filter the water. You know you have to go to the source to stop whatever chemical it is that's pouring into the stream upstream and killing everything all the way down. You and I are the source of creation's corruption. All humanity in our sins are the source of the defiling of the earth. And therefore, God in his justice is going to not just filter the water, but stop the source. He's going to deal with the source of pollution in creation, which means, as he said all the way back at the beginning of this section of Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. We have to grasp the reality that God's judgment does not destroy a masterpiece. It cleans up a mess. And if we want to see the world's mess cleaned up, then we should be ready to glorify God for his judgment. And that's going to bring us then to our third and final point this morning, which is the result of God's judgment. We've seen its greatness, we've seen its justice, but we need to close by seeing the result. The result of God's judgment is that we will glorify God. But to get to that ultimate result, we need to first notice a preliminary step. What's the preliminary step in this passage? It is that God will save a remnant from the world. God will save a remnant from the world. There are three clues that God's universal judgment will not exterminate the whole human race here. The first clue is in verse 6, where it says, "The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." The next clue is in verse 13. It says there, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." Now, that verse by itself might not seem very clear to you, but it's closely connected to something Isaiah said back in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, where he used such imagery to refer to a remnant of the people that would remain after judgment, like a remnant of grapes remaining on the vines after a harvest. So he's speaking here of the reality that not just from Israel, but from all the world, the whole city of confusion, a remnant will be saved and remain after judgment. And now look with me at the very end of the chapter in verse 23 for the third clue to this remnant. It says there, "The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." Throughout the Bible, in Old Testament and New, elders are often portrayed as the leaders and representatives of the people. To see the elders present is a signal that God's people will be present. God will have a people led by their elders that remains after judgment. This verse is much like the glimpse that John receives in Revelation 4 of the 24 elders around the throne. This is a glimpse of God's people gathered after judgment in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, of which 2 Peter 3 tells us. The presence of this remnant reminds us of the gracious promise of God. Yes, this chapter emphasizes God's justice. And in God's justice, he must and will punish sin. But God deals with sin not only through judgment, but also through salvation. This is why Christ went to the cross as the bearer of our sins. What was happening? God was justly punishing the sins of those who would believe in Christ, so that if we believe in him, Scripture promises us, we will not pass into this judgment. Why? Because our sins have been judged already. It's believers in Christ who will make up this remnant of the redeemed, who will survive and stand in glory after judgment. And we're going to see a lot more about this glorious hope next week. But here in chapter 24, the redeemed are in the background. The remnant is seen, as it were, in our peripheral vision, but they're not the focus. What is the focus in chapter 24? It's not this preparatory step of redeeming a people. It's the ultimate result of judgment, which is that those people will glorify God. Look at verse 14. It tells us what this remnant that remains will do after the judgment. Will they be blaming God? Will they be rebelling against God still? No, they will be joyfully praising him. Verse 14, "They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea." That's where it's all going. Indeed, fittingly enough, the last word of this chapter on the last judgment is the word gloriously in our translation, or in Hebrew, it's actually simply the word glory. The last word is glory. The outcome of judgment is that God will reign in glory, in a new heavens and earth no longer marred by the filth of human sin, but cleansed by God's judgment and salvation. And in this new heavens and new earth, cleansed of its filth, God will be praised and his glory will outshine the sun and the moon themselves. As verse 23 says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders in glory. In the original creation, this is what creation was made for. God intended for his reign to be recognized and celebrated to the ends of the earth. We were supposed to fill creation with God's glory as his image bearers. But instead, verse 5, we filled creation with our filth. This proclaims to us that a new creation is coming on the other side of judgment. A pure creation where, as it was meant to be, all those who are gathered in will glorify the Lord who reigns over all. The goal of judgment is the glory of God. As we conclude then, I want to ask this question. What do we do with all of this? We've seen all of this. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, there are two main applications in this passage for us today. They're borrowed from two clear commands that are contained in the passage itself. Here's the first one. Behold. The first verse of our passage. Behold. You are tempted, as I am, to turn too quickly away from this picture of judgment. You and I think that it's best for us not to dwell on such things. That's what the peddlers of positive thinking are always telling us. Don't think about negative things like judgment. But God calls us to behold this, to consider it, to meditate on it, to think about what it means. That a day is coming when God will send a judgment that is irresistible, inescapable, and final on all the earth. You see, this knowledge is necessary for you and me to live with true wisdom. If we behold this judgment and live according to it, it's going to do at least two things for us. The first thing is, it's going to drive us to Christ for salvation as we flee from the judgment that is to come. But it also guides us as those who have come to Christ. Beholding this picture of judgment teaches you and me as Christians to live in light of this reality, not to become so wrapped up in this world and its might, in this world and its might and its mirth, so that we forget about God and where it's all going. Beholding the judgment reminds us of ultimate reality and helps us to live in its light as we grow daily in setting our minds not on the things of the earth, but on things above. We need, as Isaiah calls us to do, to behold this judgment. Let me urge you, meditate on this. Ponder it today and throughout the week to come. But then there's a second command given to us here. We are not only to behold this, we are to glorify the Lord for it. Look again at verses 14 and 15, where we see that as the remnant of the redeemed will glorify God, then we should glorify him now. Verse 14 describes their praise of the Lord. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, verse 15, an imperative for us today, therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel from in the coastlands of the sea. This is calling all of us now throughout all creation to glorify God now for what he will do then. God will win in the end. He will cleanse the world from the filth of its rebellion. He will reign in glory among his saints. And if we know that that's what he will do, then we know what we should do now. We should glorify the Lord. All of this will come, as Isaiah says throughout this section, in that day. So therefore, in this day, behold it and glorify the name of the Lord for it. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you as the sovereign judge and savior of all the world. We acknowledge that as your word has declared to us, you are God and there is no other. You are God and there is none like you, and we are sinners who have by our sins defiled this earth that you've entrusted to us. Lord, as your people, we ask again for your forgiveness of our sins. We ask you to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Cleanse us by your salvation before the fire of judgment comes. And we pray for this world where there still is so much sin and there is so much neglect of the ultimate reality that you are God and that you will judge. Lord, for this world, send forth the light of the gospel in our day. Bring people to see and understand and believe that this judgment is coming so that they might flee to Christ from it and be freely saved. But Lord, we glorify you for your justice. We glorify you for your power. We glorify you as our God. In Jesus' name, amen.